Precursors to Reformation. The 17th talk in a series titled History of Christian Thought was presented by David Crabtree on February 15, 1988, for McKinsey Study Center School of Exegesis. McKinsey Study Center is now an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and many of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Dr. Crabtree's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
The people, the pre-reformers, sometimes they're called the pre-reformers. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Now, I hope you recall what I talked about last week. Well, let me back up a couple lectures. At the beginning of the Middle Ages, what had been established was an understanding of what constitutes the true Christian tradition, what is true Christian doctrine. And it was decided that the criteria for that were universality, antiquity, and consensus. And that if a teaching met those three criteria, then it was part of the true Christian doctrine. That was tradition. And subsumed into that tradition was the Bible. The Bible had no higher authority than the rest of tradition, nor any lower authority. It was just part of the mess from which true doctrines were drawn. Now, on top of that, there developed the understanding of a pope, an increasingly influential member of the church, the Bishop of Rome, who sometimes lived in France. That person, that pope, his power increased over the years, throughout the Middle Ages, to the point that popes were claiming that they were infallible, and that one had to be obedient to the Pope in Rome in order to gain salvation, etc. Had to be obedient to the Pope in Rome in order to gain salvation. That was part of the requirement for salvation. Okay, so the papacy and that understanding of tradition become the pillars of Christian faith. That's what it was called, faith. That is that body of teaching which must be believed. And those were the two things that dictated what constituted that faith.
Universality.
The tradition was established on the basis of universality, antiquity, and consensus. Okay, it's in that context that the theologians in the early part of the Middle Ages did nothing but chronicle the teaching that made up that tradition. They were chroniclers. They just listed quotes from the fathers. Okay, but as time goes on, there are people who step outside of those constraints. There are people that challenge those constraints. And the first person I have mentioned before, it's Peter Waldo, who was a merchant, an Italian merchant. He got into trouble in 1170. He was a rich merchant who heard the story of the rich young ruler and was so moved by it that he went out and got rid of all of his possessions and devoted his life to God. And one thing he did was to hire someone to translate the Bible from Latin into Italian. At this point in time, the Bible did not exist in the vernacular languages. It was studied in Latin throughout Europe and in no other language. Very few people knew Greek and Hebrew, so it was just in Latin. And it was Jerome's translation.
Did he become a
monk? No, not, he didn't become a monk. He sold all of his possessions and devoted his life to Christ, to serving God. But he had the Bible translated into Italian so that he could read it and understand it.
That was before he sold all of his possessions.
He saved his last few pennies for that, I guess. And he began to preach. And preach that people repent from their sins and turn to God. And apparently much of his message was to turn away from materialism.
And he was operating outside the church.
Right. And that's what got him into trouble. The church said, you cannot do that. It is only those who are authorized by the church, ordained by the church, and sent out by the church that are allowed to exercise the ministry of the word. So, Waldo tried to figure out a compromise. He said, well, assign me to a bishop. Have a bishop oversee me, and then I can go out and do this. So that was done. But the bishop began making all kinds of demands on how he did what and what he did, and I don't know what all the demands were, but Waldo decided that they were demands that he could not meet in good conscience, and so he left, went elsewhere, and continued to preach. He gathered quite a following in northern Italy and southern France, but they were heavily persecuted, and so they began to go northward into the valley, the inaccessible valleys of Switzerland, and then into Austria, and eventually they made it into Czechoslovakia and Poland, always trying to get farther and farther away from the persecution. And they continued to exist into the times of the Reformation, and in fact, most of them became Calvinists, most of the descendants of the Walden. No, not really. The Waldenses basically are absorbed into other groups during the Reformation. Most of them become Calvinists. Some of them became Hussites earlier than that in Czechoslovakia and Poland. So they, as to my knowledge, they ceased to exist after the Reformation because they were absorbed into other groups.
There's still some Waldensian churches.
Oh, is that right?
What was that, John?
There's still some Waldensian churches in Italy.
Do you know anything about them? The other group of troublemakers were the Albigenses, or the Cathari, and they developed in southern France, primarily. And as best as I can, Cathari means pure ones, catharsis. Greek catharsis, Cathari. And their teachings were very similar to the teachings of the Manichaeans, which is a group that Augustine had been a part of for a while. Basically abstain from the pleasures of this world. Don't you only eat certain things, and you stay celibate, and all that sort of thing. And then you get absorbed into the perfect. And then there's this other level that provide all the needs for the perfect in this life. Well, the most important thing about these people is that they became so numerous in southern France that they rivaled the power of the church, of the Roman Catholic Church in southern France. They were especially popular among the nobility, the people with power. So, it was such a threat to the church that the Pope at that time, Innocent III, instituted the Inquisition.
Now, was that a reaction to the church as because they were so corrupt or something?
I don't know. That's what my guess would be. That was certainly There are a number of movements at this time that all spring up, which apparently are the result of the corruption in the church. They look at the church and they see how corrupt it is. And I talked about earlier, like in the 3rd century, people looked at the church, 3rd and 4th centuries. The church was beginning to be increasingly corrupt. And there were ways of dealing with that. For instance, monasticism developed as a way of getting out, staying within the church, but demonstrating your own personal purity. And that's happening here. You can get out of the church. That's the Cathari and the Waldenses. The other ones, Waldenses. That's a way of getting out of the church. The other way is monastic orders. And so we have the Franciscans and the Dominicans appearing at about this same time. And both of those are motivated. Their main concern is the monastic orders had been contaminated. What had happened in the monastic orders was they said, you have to give up all of your possessions when you join this monastic order. So they gave up all their possessions when they joined the monastic order. But the monastic order made money to such a degree that some of the monasteries were like country clubs. In fact, there were people who would become monks in order to have a raise in the standard of living. So we have new monastic orders developing at this time, which is a reaction to what was going on in the church. And those are the Dominicans and the Franciscans. The Cathari and the Albigenses were in southern France. And what I was saying by that is apparently this is another one of those reactions to the worldliness of the church. It's in the time of Innocent III. I'm sorry. Gregory the Ninth, in 1233. No, it was Innocent III. I don't have the date on that. But it was he started the practices which were officially instituted as the Inquisition in 1233 by Pope Gregory the Ninth. So Innocent III began the practices that later become officially the Inquisition. And he used them against the Cathari.
And what were those practices?
And those practices were church officials would be sent to an area and they were to investigate any accusations against any members of the church or anyone in that area if it was a Christian nation. They were to investigate them thoroughly, and they were allowed to use torture in order to gain information from the accused.
What power did they have? What muscle did they have to do that?
It's the church's control over the state.
Foreign army and police force? Or?
No. There was a very important distinction in the medieval mind. The official from the church would go to the area under the with the blessing of the local civil government, and the Pope was powerful enough that he could always extract that. He could always get that permission. The Inquisition, the officials would go to an area, and they would locate those people against whom there were accusations, and they would question people with respect to those accusations, including the accused. And if torture was necessary, then the state would provide torturers for that church official. The church official would never torture. The state would provide the torturer.
Were these formal proceedings where they heard the witnesses? Or did they just go to their home and talk to them? Or call them into a city hall?
They were called, as I understand it, they were called into some place.
And was it a public gathering?
No.
No, just private.
Yes. If the accused was found, oh, They were allowed to pay informants and people who witnessed, and they were allowed to use torture. Oftentimes, they were able to get confessions. If the accused confessed, then usually the punishment would be death by a less severe means. If the accused did not confess, then it was by burning usually, and I think that they were not allowed to say confession, or they weren't given last rites or whatever. If they confessed, then they were given last rites. They were usually burned because the church didn't believe in shedding blood. So that's why burning was the preferred form of death. But that was always carried out by the civil authorities and not by the church. Now, there was a little ritual that they went through. The church official would always hand over the victim to the state and say, but this person is guilty of heretical beliefs and is deserving of death, but please have mercy on them. But it's one of those, they don't mean it. If the state would let them go instead of executing them, then some excommunications would be forthcoming.
To the state?
To the officials who in the state who allowed that to happen. So it was purely formal. There was no real intent on the part of the church to try to get them off.
Was it part of the civil law that people would be put to death for heretical beliefs? Or was it just the church law that they would be put to death for heretical beliefs? Or did they have any law that somebody would be put to death for heretical beliefs?
I don't know.
I was wondering whether or not they would be convicted of violating church law or being convicted of violating civil law.
My guess is that they would have to have been convicted. I don't know. My guess is that they were convicted of violating civil law, but I'm not sure. Now, the church members that were usually given this assignment were the Dominicans. As time goes on, the Dominican monks become the ones that are usually sent to be the Inquisitionists. And there's something a little tricky here. If someone is accused of heresy, convicted, and killed, all of their wealth is then divided half with the state and half with the Inquisitionists, that is the Dominicans. Well, you can see that it could be profitable business to find heretics, especially wealthy heretics. And so it became very common for the wealthier people to be the targets of the Inquisitions. The Inquisition reached its height in Spain during the Counter-Reformation. We'll talk about that later, but it developed over a couple centuries. Oh, it is interesting. The Inquisition was not always, these Inquisition panels, commissions, weren't always well-received in every area of Europe. The Inquisition was never popular in Germany. If a commission of Inquisitionists was sent to Germany, they would often be chased out of town by the Germans. So in that part of Europe, it never got going. It never really worked. But in other parts, especially Spain, it was used very effectively, in southern France. I'm not sure what it is, but I don't think it's pure coincidence that the Reformation gets started in Germany. They are typically poor. They are farther from Rome, farther from Roman control. I mean, the church's control. And they don't tend to be as religious as they are in some other areas.
But excommunication probably didn't mean anything, though.
It did mean less in Germany than it did in other places. That's definitely true. And the kings of Germany were more independent. I don't know who the rulers would have been at this time in Germany, but that's certainly true when we get to the time of the Reformation. The princes in Germany feel quite a bit of independence from the church. Okay. Now Wycliffe.
Okay, so what's happening is
those pillars, that is the Pope and tradition, have been taking a few attacks by sectarian groups, Waldenses and the Cathari specifically. But for the most part, it's holding together until we get the introduction of Aristotelian thinking into Europe. Now, at this time, we have three popes. About the time of Wycliffe, in the middle 1300s, that's when we have our three popes. The papacy is an embarrassment to everyone at this point in time. And church leaders throughout Europe are trying to figure out, what do we do with this? How do we resolve this fiasco? So one of the pillars that upheld the medieval church is real shaky, the papacy. Now the other one is tradition, but applying reason to spiritual realities, and that's what Aristotelian thinking said you could do, that shook the other pillar, tradition. So where earlier we just had listings of the beliefs of the church fathers, those things which made up tradition, as we move on in time, we get Abelard's book, where he puts contradictory statements by the church fathers together. And he's saying, does this make sense? If we can reason about spiritual realities, then contradictions are a problem. But if we just have to accept what's given to us on faith, and reason really can't deal with spiritual realities, then the contradictions aren't a problem. So those contradictions that were built into the tradition that had been passed down began to be a problem. So then the question was, what defines true Christianity? And that's the kind of issue that Wycliffe dealt with. Wycliffe lived 1324 to 1384. The earlier English clerics had been supporters of the Pope in his claims against the English government. But Wycliffe changes sides. Wycliffe supports the government against the Pope and the Pope's claims. He is thoroughly disgusted with the papacy. In fact, he begins to call the Pope the Antichrist. He's convinced that the Pope has completely lost sight of the church's role in society. It was, during part of his lifetime, it was in three places. Well, the papacy had become a real embarrassment. I mean, it was a real fiasco with three people claiming to be the Pope.
Where were the three popes?
One was in Avignon.
Where?
In Avignon in France. And I think one was in Rome, but I'm not sure, and I don't know where the other one was. The other one was moving about, I think. When were there three popes? I don't remember the dates. It was resolved, let's see, I can tell you when it ended. In 1414, they narrowed it down to one. Well, they got rid of the three popes and appointed another one. And I don't remember how long it lasted that there were three popes, but it's like, I think it was like 30 years or so, but I'm not sure. But even before that, the papacy was less than pure. Well, Wycliffe began to write articles denouncing the Pope as well as denouncing the church and claiming that the church had become a worldly institution and had abandoned its true calling. And therefore, it had no right to make demands on the English government. That was his position.
What was his capacity?
He was a professor at Oxford. His writings were condemned by Gregory the 11th, and the English clergy were instructed to punish Wycliffe, but they didn't really. He did have the support of the English government.
But they wouldn't protect him?
Well, I don't think they could. I mean, my assumption is that that they could have punished him. I'm sure they could have punished him.
Well, at that time, they may have had two sets of courts in England. They may have had a set of courts that was administered by the church and another set of courts that was administered by the government. I'm not sure.
Yeah, I forget when that starts. That starts in the Middle Ages sometime, but I don't remember when it starts. It's possible that that already existed. Gregory, his opponent, died soon thereafter and could no longer go after him. And then is when the papal schism occurred. Oh, so 1378 is when the papal schism starts. Because that's when Gregory died. And so then Wycliffe didn't have a strong pope who was opposing him, and so he began to write a great deal and became more outspoken in his complaints about the church. And I'll talk about what he was saying in specifics in just a little bit. But he sent out, in 1380, he sent out a group of preachers that became known as the Lollards. They were itinerant.
Wycliffe.
And again, this is outside of church channels, and therefore it ought not be done. And he sent them out to preach. He also translated the Bible from Latin into English, and he sent that out as well. It was his belief that the Bible, and only the Bible, is our basis for true Christian doctrine. And that's why it needed to be translated into the vernacular, into a language that was accessible to the people. So here he's already violated two of the church's laws. One is that people are not supposed to preach outside of the jurisdiction of the church. If someone is not appointed by the church to go out and teach, they cannot teach scripture, teach spiritual things. And the other one was translating the Bible into the vernacular, because the Bible was not to be read after 12 something or other. There was a council that met in 12 something or other. There it is, 1229, the Council of Toulouse.
Toulouse?
Mm-hmm. In 1229, the church decided that laymen ought not use the Bible. The Bible is only for use by clerics. So by sending out preachers and by translating the Bible into English, he did two things that were contrary to the church's commandments. Wycliffe was condemned by a council. Which council is this? This is the council at Constance. But this would have been after his... No, this would have been before that. He was condemned for these reasons. He denied transubstantiation. He said... Now, well, this wouldn't have been the Council of Constance. This has to be before it. So I don't know what council it is. No, that's when the Bible... That's when they decided that the layman can't use the Bible. So that was a rule that was in effect when Wycliffe was living. they condemned him for these things. And I don't know what date, and I don't know what council it was. There were a lot of councils. The first was that he denied transubstantiation. And then I'll come back. Let me go through them, and then I'll come back and talk about it. He denied transubstantiation. He said that oral confession is not necessary before death. He said that England should not acknowledge any future pope. And he said that clerics, people in the church, ecclesiastics, should not have any possessions, personal property. Okay, the denying transubstantiation. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, I talked about the Eucharistic controversy very briefly, Gottschalk and my comedy film plot. And at that time, the view of transubstantiation lost at that particular time. But as the years went on, transubstantiation became the view which the Catholic Church held and still holds. And that view is that when the bell rings in the Catholic Mass, when the bell rings and the bread and the wine are consecrated, they become the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. And so when you eat the bread, you're eating the body of Christ. When you drink the wine, you're drinking the blood of Christ. They really are the blood and body of Christ. One of the problems that develop from that view is when you break the bread, you are breaking the body of Christ. The bones of Christ are being broken. But that was their position, is that those really were the body and the blood of Christ. Wycliffe said that's ridiculous, that they are only the body and the blood of Christ in symbol, and that Christ is in the heavenlies. He is not to be confined to the bread. Now, that's a view that comes close to the views of the Reformers, either consubstantiation or the more radical view of Zwingli, and we'll talk about those later. But it definitely differed from the view of the Catholic Church. Now, the oral confession not being necessary before death, it was the Catholic Church's position that you had to have all of your sins confessed before death in order to be absolved of all of those sins, and it had to be an oral confession. That meant that a priest had to be there, hear those words, in order to make it valid, something that's obviously open to abuse. And Wycliffe said that's not necessary. It doesn't have to be an oral confession. All what a believer needs only to be repentant at the time of his death. Truly repentant. Okay, Wycliffe was, after being condemned by this council, was forced to stop teaching and was put under house arrest. It's at that time that he had a stroke, and not too long after that he died. He was sent a letter by the Pope condemning him and threatening with excommunication. And Wycliffe's response was to write a letter back to the Pope asking the Pope to renounce his worldliness and follow Christ. Kind of cute. He died in 1384 and was officially declared a heretic in 1429 by Martin IV. Okay, what were his teachings? First, he taught that the church is not the church as we see it. The church is not synonymous with the Roman Catholic Church, but rather the church is those people who are truly the elect, true believers. So he's the first one who talks using language that is very similar to what later becomes the church invisible and the church visible, that distinction between the organized church and that mystical union of all believers. He claimed that the existing church is a very mixed bag. There are some believers and there are some non-believers within the visible church. And he said that even many popes and bishops were not among the elect. His view of the papacy, he claimed the pope was an antichrist. The pope is that position of pope is unnecessary, and he denounced the teaching that the pope was infallible. Furthermore, he claimed that the pope receiving money by taxation of the people and tribute was deplorable. And he denounced the selling of indulgences, and he denounced the use of the Crusades by the Pope to accomplish his worldly purposes. Indulgences were just beginning to be sold at this time, and the sale of indulgences is a problem that is mentioned by almost all of the pre-reformers and the reformers. Granted you so many free sins without penalty. That if you bought these indulgences, then a certain number of your sins would be forgiven you and it would take off your time in purgatory. And the reason indulgences are sold now is because the Pope is getting wrapped up in the beginnings of the Renaissance in Italy. And all of the princes of the cities in Italy are gathering money and sinking it into architecture and artworks as monuments to them. And the Pope was equally interested in doing that. So he was selling indulgences to raise money to build St. Peter's.
Could you buy indulgences?
You can't buy them, but you can earn them.
And could you buy them at your church?
Weren't they done away with the last?
You can't. They don't do that
thing at the last.
Vatican II.
That's right.
Well, I remember being taught that in catechism, and that was after Vatican. I don't think if it was, it had certainly had to put them down. And I remember being in like first grade thinking, that's ridiculous. I mean.
Yeah. The logic, though, is the same with the praying.
Yeah.
See, if you give the money, that's a good deed.
I mean, with the praying, I thought even that sounded ridiculous.
Yeah.
If you walk through the holy door, you can get all your sins forgiven up to that point.
Where's the holy door? Let into your daily.
Well, isn't that the one they only open up?
Only every 25 years.
Every 25 years.
Except it opened up in 83 because they needed money. And they said it's 33 years, which is how long Christ lived after 1950. So it's okay to do it.
What? That's a happy coincidence, because if they had needed money at some other time, they wouldn't have had that.
Why 1950?
Because they have it every 25 years, the holy year, where they open the holy door.
So it should have been 75.
So they charged people to go through the door?
They had it at 75, but they had it again in 83.
Loopholes.
Oh, to commemorate.
How much does it cost to go through?
I don't have Catholic doesn't. Now.
It just...
Rafe has an interesting question. It says, now that the Catholics have Bibles, how can they read that and still believe the stuff that the Catholic Church teaches, right? That's your question. If you are taught a certain way of understanding the text in the Bible, it is very difficult then to kind of break yourself away from that and to see it from a different perspective. If you're always taught that this parable means such and such, even if it's wrong, as long as they have done it fairly good job of getting most of the loose ends. It's very hard to break away from that and look at it in really freshly. And the Bible is sufficiently hard to understand. It's sufficiently obscure that it allows for quite a number of really strange interpretations that are remotely plausible on the face of it. So I'm not surprised that that can happen. And you've got Mormons who say that the Bible is the Word of God. You've got Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, any number of different Protestant groups. And what they do is they're basically, as they read through, they're selective, and their eyes only land on passages that are consistent, that fit well with what they believe, and the hard stuff is glossed over. Fourth, no, that'd have to be after it, the Council of Constance. His teachings were condemned before that, but he was declared a heretic in 14. His teachings on the clergy, he insisted that marriage should be allowed to the clergy, and that he denounced mysticism, which was becoming popular at this time, by the way. He said that the contemplative life is a delusion. What he had to say about the Bible, he said, the Bible is the supreme authority. Where the Bible and the church disagree, we have to follow the Bible. He said that the Bible should be available to everyone, and it should be translated into the vernacular so that everyone can read it. And furthermore, he claimed that the Bible, the scripture, has one sense. It's literal, verbal sense. He denounced allegory and levels of meaning. So here, clearly, we have someone saying things very similar to what the Reformers will be saying later. And he's the first one to openly pinpoint where authority in the Christian life lies with respect to what true Christian doctrine. And that is in Scripture. Not the Pope and not tradition. Not that I'm aware of. Not he doesn't speak unambiguously about it. That was not a burning topic for him. One of his followers, strangely enough, was John Huss, who lived in Prague, Czechoslovakia. Many scholars in Czechoslovakia received their education at Oxford in England. And then they went back to Czechoslovakia and they formed a university there. And it is at that university that John Huss studied. As a result, most of Wycliffe's writings were available to him in Czechoslovakia. And as
was Wycliffe?
Wycliffe was a professor at Oxford. And many of the scholars in Czechoslovakia received their training at Oxford. And as a result, they were exposed to Wycliffe's teachings. And they took copies of Wycliffe's writings back to Czechoslovakia with them. A university was formed in Prague, Czechoslovakia, and many of those scholars taught there. And so, and many of them were very favorable. So as a result, John Huss was educated. And in some ways, Wycliffe had a greater influence in Czechoslovakia than did in, at least an immediate impact. At this time, nationalism was on the rise. And so there was more interest in the vernacular languages and studying in the vernacular languages. John Huss was appointed to a church where he was assigned the job of preaching in the vernacular. And he did.
By the Pope?
By the local, no. By the church authorities in Prague.
But they were under the jurisdiction of the Pope.
Yes. And he did that, and he became very popular in Prague.
His teaching was true.
He taught in a church in Czech. And he taught many of the views that had been espoused by Wycliffe. But then some of the conservative members of the church in Czechoslovakia became concerned. They ordered all of Wycliffe's books burned. And Huss protested, spoke out against that. And because he had so much popular support, the church really couldn't do anything to him, the local church authorities. So the Pope, who was then Martin V, he denounced Hus and demanded that Hus be have a hearing, appear before a hearing of his views. It didn't happen because of the turmoil between there were three popes at this time, and because of the turmoil, that hearing did not happen, and Hus continued to be able to preach and to spread his views. And some of the things that he taught were against indulgences, which were then being sold in Czechoslovakia. He also denounced the religious wars that had been sparked by the papacy. But things got too hot in Prague after that. The church officials in Prague were concerned about Hus and his views, and they insisted that he leave Prague, and he had to go to an outlying rural area and took up preaching in a church there. Then in 1914, Hus was invited by the Pope
to 1914?
I'm sorry, 1414. He was invited by the bishops, not the Pope, by the bishops to the Council of Constance. He was assured that he would have safe passage by the king, King Sigmund, who was somewhat favorably disposed towards Hus. Hus decided, he knew that it would be very dangerous for him to go to this council, but he decided to do so because he wanted his views to have a full hearing. And apparently he believed that if his views were fully heard out, that he would be freed of the charges. So he went. Now this is the council at which the bishops hoped to resolve the schism between the three popes. And they did so. They got rid of all three popes and hired a new one. This council lasted 4 years. At the beginning of this council, Hus was able to move about and talk to other clerics, talk about his views very freely. But some of the bishops became disturbed by this, the fact that a heretic was allowed to the freedom to go about and spread his views. So he was then confined to house arrest. And he wasn't in house arrest very long until there was more of an uproar about his presence and the ability that he was still able to talk to people, and he was then confined in imprisonment. He got sick, was deprived of all, he couldn't read anything, no books. Later he was moved to a more comfortable prison, but it was still a prison, and I'm not sure how long it was, but it was after they got rid of the three popes and elected the new one that they finally got around to dealing with him. And it was quite some time after the council started that they finally got around dealing with his case. He was charged with 260 errors in his writings. He demanded an opportunity. He demanded to see the charges. He had not been shown the charges. He demanded to see the charges and to be given a chance to respond to them. He was shown some of the charges, but when he was given a chance to respond to them, every time he opened his mouth, the cardinals would just hoot and holler. So he was effectively denied a chance to respond. Since he couldn't speak to the charges, his summary statement was that any of his beliefs which could be shown to be contrary to Scripture, he would gladly recant. But that was not done. He was condemned to death, and it is said that in his final remarks, he turned to King Sigmund and asked him, what about the safe passage that he had been promise. And King Sigmund turned red.
Was he being burned to death?
Mm-hmm. He was burned to death.
So this is while he's burned. He said, what about my safe
bag? No, that was before he was taken out to be burned.
Oh.
It was King Sigmund that turned red this time. It was... He was taken someplace. He wasn't burned right there where the council was meeting. Whether he was taken to another town or whether it was just outside of town, I don't know. But they did all kinds of things. They put a dunce cap on him and all kinds of signs of Satan, symbols of Satan on him and stuff. And
this is all
to burn him. But really, the new pope isn't in charge at this time. The cardinals are the ones who put the pope in his position, and they're still calling the shots. There are two main cardinals, Gerson and... I don't know how this is pronounced, but it's... Dain. And Gerson. These are the two fellows, the two cardinals, and they're the ones who got this council together. They were two reformers, and we can talk about that later.
Where were they from?
Gerson was English, I think, or French, and Dain is French. French. But they're really calling the shots. The Pope is their puppet at this point in time. Later, the Pope gains a certain name. But let's stop there. We'll talk a little bit about Erasmus next time. Well, just a few final comments. What's going to happen now is we'll see people popping up all over Europe who, there were others at this time who were saying similar things to what Wycliffe and Huss were saying, and who had no connection with Wycliffe and Huss. And we'll see more people popping up. Luther comes to his conclusions in independence from Huss and Wycliffe. Later, he learns about Huss and agrees with Huss on many points. In Switzerland, the reformers there develop their views in independence from these other thinkers, and yet later when they learn about them, they agree with a lot of what these people said. So it's a strange period in time when there are people independently showing up all over Europe with similar views with respect to authority, primarily with respect to authority of Scripture. How do we know what is true Christianity? It's the Bible is our primary source. And their denunciations of the Church. As they became known, then they had contact. Well, not so much Calvin, Zwingli and Luther actually met and had a discussion. But their ideas, they came to their conclusions independent of one another. So it's a very interesting period of time when we have these similar conclusions being reached by people all over Europe, many of them in independence from one another. Now, they obviously don't agree on everything, and we'll see that causes difficulties, but on some of the more fundamental issues, there is quite a bit of agreement. What I've read about him is that he didn't have the same theological concerns, but rather it was, his concern was that the church clean up its act. Mm-hmm. He was kind of like a Francis of Assisi in that respect, except he went further than Francis of Assisi.
No.
It is concerned that the church purify itself, that the church had developed ungodly practices. But I don't know. I don't know.
So some people still trying to save the church, and other people just discard.
Well, yeah. They're moving in that direction. I mean, Huss went to the Council of Constance thinking that if he had a full hearing of his views, that his views would win out. apparently that's what he thought. So, and Luther thinks that later. That's Luther's perspective, that if people really hear what he has to say, that his views will win out. So it isn't until we get well into the Reformation that people begin to see the church cannot be reformed. We have to do something else. And I suspect that in this pre-Reformation period, that in their minds they're still thinking the church should exist. The Roman Catholic Church ought to exist. It just needs to have a very thorough house cleaning. And they thought that could happen without bringing it all down. But they were wrong.